Hello and welcome to the Jesuit Border Podcast. This podcast explores the humanitarian response along the U.S.-Mexico border from a Catholic perspective. My name is Brian Strasburger.
And I'm Joe Noya. We're with Del Camino Jesuit Border Ministries, located in the Diocese of Brownsville, Texas.
This podcast aims to humanize the migrant experience by sharing stories from our ministry and highlighting some of the amazing work that people are doing along the border and throughout the country.
The Jesuit Border Podcast is edited and produced by the Jesuit Conference of Canada in the U.S. and hosted by the Jesuit Post. Let's begin.
Vamos!
In this episode, we're going to talk about Holy Week.
That's right. We'll be interviewing Alejandro Olayo Mendez, who is a Jesuit priest and assistant professor in the School of Social Work at Boston College. His expertise is in the interactions between migrants and humanitarian aid organizations along migrant routes, especially in Mexico. Stay tuned for that interview, but first, let's talk a little bit about this week we're in right now, Holy Week. It's a week in which we celebrate the Paschal Mystery. That's the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We, of course, remember the key moments that are coming up for the Easter Triduum, which begins with Holy Thursday, where we celebrate and remember the Last Supper and the institution of the Eucharist. And then the next day is Good Friday, where we remember the passion and death of Jesus. And then there's a time of waiting that culminates with the Easter Vigil and Easter Sunday, when we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. You know, the Paschal Mystery is something that we all live. Now, not only at the end of our life, where we face our own death and join with God in eternal life, but it's something we also live in our everyday life, that sense of suffering, some sense of death or the passing of something, maybe an interim time of waiting, a time in between, and then the culmination of the coming of some sort of newness or new life. Well, when I think about that dynamic, the dynamic of the Paschal Mystery, I think of so many migrants who we've witnessed live this dynamic in their own migrant journey. And a great example of that is a good friend of ours, Luis, who we met at Casa del Migrante. And he came from Venezuela and fled his home country because of the violence and poverty and lack of opportunity there, traveled alone as a single adult to the U.S.-Mexico border. Of course, when he arrives in Reynosa, he gets kidnapped.
Yeah, as is so often the case for so many people. It's a rock bottom from right there.
Yeah, it's a time of real suffering. You know, you're held without access to your phone. Photos and pictures are taken to your family, demanding a certain amount of money. It's a time of real difficulty and struggle. You don't know how things are going to play out. In some cases, migrants might suffer violence during that time as well. Their things might be taken from them. Very constrained. Well, the family of Luis paid for his release, and after a time in being held, he was released and came to Casa del Migrante. Now, of course, Casa del Migrante is located right in Reynosa. I mean, here he is in the same city where he's been kidnapped. And what is he encouraged to do by our procedures at the border? Download an app called CBP One, submit his information, and ask for an appointment every day. So he's stuck waiting for this appointment that can be a wait of several months. Just the pain and the suffering of a journey, the kidnapping, and now this wait with this kind of sense of fear of being in that same place. Well, Luis waited for several months, and he eventually got his appointment. And it was at the end of October when Luis finally entered the United States. I can still remember that last day before he crossed. We called him up to the front during the Mass and prayed for a blessing for him, and he also wanted to take the mic for a minute, and he used it to share words of gratitude. He just started thanking everyone who runs the shelter, who volunteers there. He wanted to provide words of encouragement to his fellow migrants to help them to persevere in their journey and maintain their faith.
And that providing words of encouragement, that is such an in-character thing for him to do. I mean, he was someone who would he would always kind of be looking out for others and see what some of their needs are. He would be someone who would point someone else out to me and say, "Hey, this person's been kidnapped. They're going through some stuff. Would you mind talking to them?" He was that kind of person. I remember the first little reflection I gave over there when I'm just this brand new rookie over there. He's given me encouragement. Just it's this very sensitive to the needs of others and to the other and to what's going on with others, and always trying to build people up. It's just such an in-character thing for him to do at his own farewell to try and build everyone else up.
Yeah, the amount of resilience that he showed in the midst of the suffering and the difficulty of the situation was really inspirational, I think, to us and certainly to other migrants. Since entering the United States, he moved to the great city of Denver, Colorado.
Why do you say that, Brian?
No bias. Why? I'm just saying from a completely unbiased perspective. I think we can all agree objectively it's the best city in the United States. But he moved to Denver, where he even had a chance to meet up with Father Louis, former co-host of this podcast at one point. And I get frequent updates with him because he just loves to share his progress. As you know, there's a wait period to get into the U.S. Everything doesn't click into place right away. There's still that kind of newness. There's still that waiting. But then, you know, you follow through with things and you achieve certain goals. He was able to get his driver's license. He was able to apply and get a work permit. He got a job. So now he's working at a downtown restaurant in the kitchen. He's got his own apartment. This sense of new life. I think if we trace the journey of Luis, we can see the Paschal mystery, the suffering, the pain, but then also the change and transition, and eventually that rebirth, that inbreaking of new life. That is the Paschal mystery. There's a reason we celebrate it every year in our liturgical calendar. The church is inviting us to reflect on Jesus' own Paschal mystery so that we might better enter into the little Paschal mysteries that we live in our own life. Alejandro Olayo Mendez, today's guest, came to visit us last year for Holy Week and joined us for all the services of the Easter Triduum, and he's coming to join us again this year. So we ask him to reflect on some of the different moments that mark Holy Week in light of his experiences here celebrating with migrants and his work with migrants in general. So stay tuned for that interview coming up next. We are thrilled to welcome to this season finale of the Jesuit Border podcast Alejandro Olayo Mendez, who is a Jesuit priest and also an assistant professor in the School of Social Work at Boston College. His expertise is in migration, refugees, and humanitarian interventions, especially along migrant routes in Mexico. Thank you for joining us today, Alejandro.
Thank you very much for having me. I'm happy. I'm very excited and happy for this conversation.
Well, as our listeners can tell just by your background and expertise, it's very fitting that you're joining us on this podcast. And so maybe just as an opening question, if you could kind of let our listeners know a little bit about what your research area is and your work is and how it is that you came to be such an expert in migration, refugees, and humanitarian interventions in particular.
Thank you. I think I started kind of getting interested in working with migrants and refugees, probably at the time when I was studying in Chicago at one of our stages in formation. The Jesuits allowed me to do a master's in social work, and I was doing a clinical track, and then I started to work with women over there, women who were suffering from depression, immigrant women. So the accompaniment of these women kind of triggered something within me that led me at that time to recognize myself as an immigrant in this country. And it was an interesting realization because then I could resonate with their different feelings, their different experiences. I mean, not that I can compare the kind of suffering that they went through, that they have gone through, with the kind of suffering that I haven't suffered at all. The Jesuits have been really good to me. But it was this idea of really, why is it that I resonate with all the things that they are saying, like missing the food, feeling isolated, experiences of racism? And I think that was the beginning in my interest in migration, in discussions later on with my superiors, with the Jesuits in charge of missioning us. I was sent to do doctoral studies on migration and refugees. And I mean, the degree is also in international development. So that's how I started kind of getting more deeply into migration issues, kind of more from the academic side. But for my doctoral work, I spent close to 2 years moving to Mexico and living in migrant shelters. So I have traveled the migration routes from the southern Mexico and certain parts of Central America all the way to the U.S., kind of looking at different, the way migrants have engaged or used the so-called Casas de Migrantes, which is one of the biggest humanitarian interventions, I will say, in Mexico. A lot of the humanitarian work in Mexico is offered by these faith-based local communities that I think compelled by the suffering of migrants passing through, try to provide services and try to provide, to ameliorate the suffering that these people go through.
You know, Alejandro, I think that most Americans know about migration based on what they see on the news principally. And so part of what they see is, cities in the United States that have large migrant populations that are arrived recently, or image of the border when a lot of people are crossing. So they're just these little snippets and usually not very representative. But I think one thing that's rarely shown in the news is kind of that migrant journey. And that's something that you know well, especially coming from Central America and through Mexico. In particular, I know on at least a couple of occasions, you've led Jesuits in formation to make the journey, to start in Guatemala and travel north through Mexico, visiting these shelters and arriving at the U.S.-Mexico border. I wonder, from leading groups like that, for example, who haven't had that experience themselves, what are some of the takeaways they often find, or what are some of the things that surprise them, or what are some of the things that the average American might not even really be thinking about in terms of the migrant experience and journey that you gain from kind of seeing what the route itself is like?
I think for the Jesuits that have gone through the experience, I would say probably it's going through the journey or going through the migration routes help them to see that Mexico is a very big country. It's very big. I mean, like the experience itself, we spent like 5 weeks along the migration routes. We stay at migrant shelters. I mean, I think last time I ran it, we tried to stay 1 week in migrant shelters. We stay at 3. But it takes time to move through the country. The other one is like to hear the stories. To hear the stories of the people. I would say nothing beats that. You were talking about like at the beginning, these images, what we have, what we hear. I think in these narratives or posting or presenting migrants or the migrants that are trying to arrive, presenting them as a threat, as an invasion. I mean, like an 8-year-old disabled year old girl is not a threat to anyone in the country. A mother who is fleeing Ecuador or El Salvador or Honduras because it's the gang or the cartel threatened to recruit their children or take away their girls, of course she's going to flee. I mean, remind me a little bit of these dynamics of child soldiers in which the armies just recruit them. I think it's a stretch and I'm still working through the idea, but it's this dynamic that people experience. And I have heard it now enough to say that that could be a trend. It's people are going to flee because your children are threatened. So my point is the Jesuits, I think the valuable thing for them is really to hear the stories. And of course, there is the spiritual aspect. There is kind of like realizing, I mean, the profound faith that these people have. I mean, like it's not only the faith of the migrants, which I'm always very edified and put ashamed because I even don't know if my faith is that strong. I don't know if I would be in those situations, if I would be able to make it. But when you don't have anything, sometimes the only thing that you have is God. And oh my God, these people have faith. Or you can see, you want to see a different angle, which is what I've been trying to look at that in my work. This humanitarian work, these women, compelled by the suffering of the people that say, we need to feed these people. We need to shelter these people. We need to advocate for these people. I mean, it's Matthew 25 at its best. So for those of you listening to the podcast, please go and check Matthew 25 and you will see what I'm talking about. Or you will read what I'm talking about. So, I mean, it's a long answer for your question, but it would be along those lines.
You're talking about the faith of these people and the spiritual aspects of things. And I'm reminded of the fact that, well, you're a priest and you've been here during Holy Week. You came to visit during Holy Week last year and had an experience of being on the border, not just doing research, but also in your priestly function.
Being a priest.
Exactly. Here. And what were some of those insights that you gleaned as a priest operating here on the border during the holiest time in the liturgical year?
That's a good question. I think it's the power of ritual. I mean, like the power of the rites itself. And I will give a couple of examples. We have to acknowledge that many of these migrants are not Catholic and they still gather and pray. I mean, they are Catholics, but it's not that all of them are. And they still gather and pray. So there's something meaningful in what we celebrate that is appealing to people, that feeds people, that nurtures people, especially in this context. I think probably two of the most powerful things I've seen that I carry with me, it's called the Via Crucis Migrante, which is, I mean, there have been several iterations, but it's this mix in between the Via Crucis as an experience, as remembering or recalling what Christ suffered on the way to the cross. It's also, or becomes in this context of migration and along migration routes, as a form of a protest, as a form to say, we need to see the suffering of these people. We need to see, yes, it's, I mean, we recall this Christ, of course. Well, now it's people. It's people like you and me, like with histories, with brothers suffering, people fleeing violence. In a way, with the stories that we hear, that you have heard, we can make many different stations of the cross. We can talk about women crying for their lost children. We can talk about women or migrants being abused and being beaten for many actors, cartels, migration authorities. So the journey itself, we can make a case from this lens that it's a Via Crucis itself. It's a way of the cross because of the suffering involved. But in a way, it's this suffering for them becomes transformed as a protest, as to say, like, yes, we have to move. We are forced to move. We have to go through this, but we have hope. We want hope for us. We want hope. We want better lives, which in a way, that's what in our Catholic imaginary is what we go through. The Via Crucis lead us to the freedom. And in the freedom, we remember the biggest sacrifice. I have done this for you so you will have life. That's what migrants are looking for. Better life, because they cannot find it somewhere else. So I think probably the Via Crucis, the Via Crucis Migrante is one of the most powerful things I ever seen. And I've been at probably two different, one was with you and the other one was somewhere in Central Mexico. I mean, the Mass of the Resurrection, the vigil, the gathering around the fire, the lighting of a candle. And I celebrated one of those vigils at some point. I can't remember if it was in Central Mexico or somewhere along the migration routes. And to me, the challenge was really, I want to believe that there's hope. And I really want to believe that this celebrating of Jesus' resurrection has real meaning for these people. So it's, how do we journey finding hope with these people? Because they, oh my God, they do have faith. So I would say those two moments, the Via Crucis Migrante and the vigil itself, have been very powerful opportunities for me.
We're excited to have you join us for Holy Week this year, and it was great to have you last year as well. It really is, I think, just such a powerful experience to celebrate these liturgies of Holy Week in the context of a migrant camp or shelter where so many of the images take on new meanings, you know? Holy Thursday, you do the washing of the feet. I mean, I remember growing up in a suburban parish, and it's like you have some volunteers, they take off their shoes and their socks, and they've got their well-manicured feet ready to be washed. It's a little different when you're in a shelter when people are in, you know, sandals, and it's dirty and dusty or even muddy, and it's like, oh, okay, I see what it means to wash someone's feet, right? And then obviously the Stations of the Cross and the celebration or the liturgy of the death of Jesus that we celebrate on Good Friday, and just the way that the migrant journey is itself this Stations of the Cross. And then you have the Easter Vigil, of course, and this sense of starting in the darkness and then the light coming and breaking forth and the rejoicing and celebration that comes with the Gloria and the Alleluia and that sort of thing. So it's got all these powerful symbols. You know, we like to use incense as another thing we like to use, which is uncommon at our normal masses when you're just showing up at a migrant shelter. But even to bring that into that space, and we're all of a sudden, okay, yeah, the many smells that we normally get emanating around us in these shelters are suddenly, it's transformed when all of a sudden there's incense in that space. And so so many of these symbols have even richer meaning, I think, when you get that, the more raw context that you're celebrating in. Are there any of the images or parts of the liturgy that you think really rise up, especially when you think about your experiences celebrating Holy Week in shelters?
Yes, I would say like last year with you at the Matamoros camp doing the washing of the feet, this is exactly what you were saying. And we were like probably 50 people around kind of like this little makeshift altar and just washing of the feet. And as you're describing, it's like, yeah, there's the suffering of the people. These people have walked difficult lives. And it's, In the washing of the feet, of course, is this idea of service, but it's this idea of also like, or at least the way I like to see it is, we are here for you. And this may be a sign of kind of like taking care of you, washing your feet, your smelly feet, your blistered feet, your dusty feet. It's a way to say, we care for you. So I think kind of like the washing of the feet with all these images and meanings on service are good, but it's really about, and another dimension could be, it's really about in this context of caring for the people. We service. We are there to serve because we care for the other in the end. It's not service for doing something for the other, but it's the deeper, for me, the deeper meaning is, we serve, we watch because we care. Or at least ideally, we are called to care deeply for these people. And the other thing, as I've been saying, it's really kind of like the liturgy of the light in the vigil. Even though, I mean, like we have done it early on and with still a lot of light at the shelter in Reynosa, but it is, yeah, how people find meaning in the light. And I think the light, the symbol of the Paschal candle, rises to a new meaning to illuminate of the presence of Christ, who illuminates, who sheds light upon us, rises to a new meaning in this kind of context of when there's a lot of darkness, when there's a lot of a structural scene that people, that we see it, or at least I see it, the weight of the structural scene of the injustice, of the waiting. And in a way, it's like how God, through others, through the service, through the light, through the liturgy, sheds light upon this darkness. in hope of dispelled it. So I would say those two things are extremely, extremely powerful. And in a context now when people have to wait 4-8 months for an appointment in very difficult conditions, of course, light and hope have to come through.
This reality of service, that is something that is so, essential to Holy Thursday. You know, it does remind me that Holy Thursday is often considered a kind of also a remembrance of the institution of the priesthood as well. And so, like, a question that I'm curious for you and also Brian, you know, as priests, being here, you know, with migrants on Holy Thursday, how does that impact the way you see your own priesthood?
That's a loaded question. I always seen my own vocation as a priest and the gift of ministry. This sacrament is never for me. Yes, I'm the one who is ordained. I'm the one who got his hands consecrated with oil. The sacrament is not for me. It's for the people. It's really, it's really about serving the people. It's about accompanying the people. It's about being with them. It's about listening to them. So for me, in a way, yes, Holy Thursday is the institution of the priesthood, but it's my take is has been always it's more about kneeling like Jesus do. And I mean kneeling in case Jesus was kneeling or supposed to. We can imagine that he kneeled to wash the feet. But for me, it's, my call is to serve. That's what priesthood is about. My call is to accompany people, to listen to people, and certainly to hold a space for them in which their frustrations, their sadness could be contained a little bit. And then I will have other spaces to deal with my own frustrations of the injustices and the things that I feel and so on. But it's about journeying with them. It's about being so. But I don't know, Brian, what has been your, you are leading the podcast, but let me throw the question at you. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's important to think about that sense of servant leadership, that maybe there is a role a priest plays in. There is obviously a fundamental role that a priest plays in liturgy, a leadership role that kind of guides and directs the service. But is it a servant leadership? You know, is it that I'm at the service of others, we're at the service of one another, we're participating in this very intimately together? And when you celebrate it in a context like a migrant camp or otherwise, I think about the words of Pope Francis of that invitation to have the smell of the sheep, right? That there's a danger that a priest might live a life very much reserved and apart from the cares and concerns of the people of God. And so while I don't want to equate my life to migrants living in a camp, I mean, I live obviously in a much different context, really. But to be there, to walk with them, and to accompany them, I think is so fundamental to what we're called to as priests and what the gospel calls us to, what Pope Francis invites us to. And so that can be replicated, I think, in a lot of contexts, that sense of servant leadership and mm-hmm. having the smell of the sheep. But I feel it very tangibly and concretely in the context in which we minister here. And, you know, part of that servant leadership is this sense of accompaniment and walking with people and hearing their stories. And I know I've been so impacted in my priesthood and my ministry here through the many stories that I've heard and that I hold. I wonder if there's any stories of a migrant that maybe you want to share with our listeners that's something that maybe you're holding on to right now that you that has shaped you and informed your life in priesthood.
I think, and that's maybe because I really, in this past year, it was kind of like, it's one of the stories that I heard that really kind of like impacted me in terms of all the the challenges that people face. Long story short, it's I met this woman who had an 8-year-old girl, disabled. She came very long, from a long way, from South America. With a partner, they crossed the Darien Gap. I mean, I just can't imagine. With that poor girl, like, crossing the Darien Gap, jumping in the train. And so her story and the pressures of, do I cross? Do I stay? Do I wait for the appointment? But the little girl. And then at some point, we were in a town in which Mexican migration authorities are roam around and detain migrants, even if they are waiting for an appointment. And it was horrible because, or it was very difficult because she was detained by migration authorities. The partner was able to escape from Mexican migration authorities back to the shelter with the girl. So now the shelter has a disabled girl with someone in charge of her who is not the legal guardian, and a mother who is in detention. So I don't know. I think that story really shocked me. I mean, we had to move several things. The legal team at the shelter was phenomenal. I was trying to also to move kind of like different networks, kind of like to mobilize different networks. So in the end, after kind of like 4 or 5 hours, she was let go by migration authorities in Mexico. But it was, I mean, that's, to me, that story illustrates all the complexities that are kind of like in this. It's involved the suffering, it's involved the authorities, it's involved the shelters. It's very, very complex. So that's one of the stories. And the other one is, it was this couple also with probably 2 kids. And he was talking about spending Christmas in a town. I know the town because I volunteered there at some point. So I knew every place that he was talking, one of the members of the family, he was talking, he was describing all the places, and he was talking how he spent Christmas night in this tube of water, sewage, kind of like with the girls, with the family. I knew the place. And it just broke my heart because I know that place in winter can get extremely, extremely cold. And he was talking about, like, in the morning, I just have to come out of there and cry because I didn't know that I was going to be able to make it. That I didn't know if I needed the strength. I needed something. And I don't know if you can call it prayer, that coming out and crying and asking for help, or I mean, like, asking for help is like processing the frustration and seeing the pain of your family in those conditions and not knowing what to do.
It's beautiful to hold those people they meet along the journey. And this, it's a tough journey, and it's a journey to the United States and to hopefully a better life. One of the things that a member of our team, Flavio, often tries to remind migrants, especially during the liturgy, is that the ultimate journey is not the United States. That's not the ultimate journey. The ultimate journey is heaven. That's the journey. That's the destination. That's where we're going towards. And so my question for you is, when you think of heaven, what comes to mind for you? What is your image of heaven?
My theology is very incarnational in a way. Of course, it's one of the... I think it's more about how do we build the kingdom of God, which would be heaven, the fullest. Heaven would be the fullest of the kingdom of God, when there are no more tears, when there's no more separation, when justice has been served in a way, when we see God face to face. But for me, it's how do we construct that kingdom here? How do we make heaven here? And this quest for a better life, in the case of migrants and asylum seekers, this quest for ameliorating the suffering that many humanitarian organizations, faith-based across Mexico, do. A lot of Catholic dioceses with migrant shelters, a lot of religious women, like every single day are kind of like serving these people, other women, lay women, other many people. To me, that's also kind of like a little preview of heaven here, because they are serving justice. They are providing. So that would be my answer. I mean, like, it's about heaven, is about the kingdom, the planet of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So the more we can contribute here to build that kingdom, the more we start to have those glimpses of heaven here.
Thank you for your work participating in the building of the kingdom of God here, and that work for justice that is so fundamental and essential. And you've done a lot of that work. You've done it along the border, and you've seen those glimpses of heaven in terms of the people coming together, the way faith motivates us and causes us to gather, to respond to the needs of others, to accompany one another in our journey. And of course, we're excited to have you come visit here and be part of that accompaniment, part of that little glimpse into heaven during Holy Week. And we have a guest room, of course, for you to stay in, but I just want you to know it doesn't have to be a guest room. So if you happen to arrive and see your name on a plaque on the door, and if you happen to bring a few more things to stay a little bit longer than just a week, just know that you would be most welcome to come. I don't know who we have to talk to at Boston College to relocate you. You know, people are teaching over Zoom these days anyway. So, you know, feel free to just relocate down to the Rio Grande Valley with us.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
So, yeah, great to have you with us, Alejandro. Thanks for joining us for this interview. Well, that wraps up this season of the Jesuit Border Podcast. We're grateful to Alejandro Olayo Mendez for joining us. You know, Joe, that means you now have two seasons of the podcast under your belt. You know what comes next?
The third season.
Joe, Easter. Easter, right? We've been doing Lent for this entire season, and what comes next is
Easter. You're not wrong. You're not wrong. That is true.
Yeah.
Yeah, a little Easter season.
I can see that you still have a few years of formation left, Joe.
I've been bamboozled.
It's kind of caught you in a little trap there.
A little trap. More Jesuit tricks, as they say.
That's what we're best at.
Trickery.
That and podcasts.
Indeed. Remember to subscribe to this podcast to hear more about the U.S.-Mexico border from a Catholic perspective. You can visit our website at delcamino.org.
If you're curious about Jesuit life or know someone who is, visit beajesuit.org to learn more about a religious vocation to the Society of Jesus.
This podcast is edited and produced by the Jesuit Conference of Canada and the U.S. and hosted by the Jesuit Post.
We'll see you next season on the Jesuit Border Podcast.
Que Dios los bendiga.